ask you to turn back with me in your Bibles to the first passage that we read together in the book of Exodus, chapter 31. We'll be taking as our text verse 13, Exodus 31 and verse 13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. This afternoon we're going to begin a small series of sermons on the doctrine of the Sabbath. As you'll know, our confession devotes a chapter to this, and of course it's covered within the material and the catechisms as well, under the exposition of the Ten Commandments, God's moral law. We're going to focus our attention on what the scriptures teach us about the Sabbath. I want to begin this afternoon by at least initially beginning to highlight for you the significance of the Christian Sabbath. How serious a matter is this? What I would have you to see from the Bible itself is that it is by no means a peripheral matter. It is not a secondary issue or something that is tangential, but rather it is very significant. And the desecration of the Sabbath is a sin at multiple levels, a sin by God's people against the love of God and providing it. It is the source of manifold other sins. So breaking the Sabbath ends up being, in effect, a factory which produces countless numbers of other sins. It is so significant, as you see in the passage that we read, that under the Old Testament, execution was meted out for flagrant breaches of it. We read elsewhere, and we'll see some of this today, and we'll see more later, that the breach of the Sabbath was a cause for the destruction of nations. God brought down into judgment nations because of this. And it, of course, is a cause of present and past weakness within the church. The church is handicapped significantly by its loss of this important doctrine. We've seen several accounts in the Old Testament of how the violation of the Sabbath commandment attracts the judgment of God, as I say, to both church and nations. And so we need to understand then its significance and what the Bible lays out for us with regards to it. My goal, of course, is not only for you to believe what the Bible says, but also to love what God says and what God has provided for us. And so one of the aims that I have over the course of this series, initially we'll kind of lay some of the groundwork, but we're going to be progressively working our way toward the implications in terms of practice and what the Bible teaches us. Because contrary to the thought of many, the Sabbath does not just require cessation from our employment. People think, well, even worse, some think that church attendance satisfies the Sabbath commandment. Others, closer to us, would think that stopping from our weekly employment would be an adequate measure. But it is far more than that. The Bible makes clear. And I want to lay out, if you will, something of a cumulative case over the series of the sermons, showing that the Sabbath is not merely given for the purpose of rest, but that it has been and always will be given for the purpose of worship. That this is one of the dominant things that the Bible itself makes clear is the case. And so we'll seek to give help in terms of answering some common objections, but also to uncover some of the root problems that lie behind departure from the Sabbath, which is more than just ignorance. It includes things like worldliness and so on. So we'll look this afternoon at this verse, the significance of the Sabbath as it is seen here in this passage in verse 13. The first thing that we see is that the Sabbath was given by God as a sign to God's people. It's given to God's people as a sign, and in particular, a sign of the covenant of grace. Now, we'll go back and show the origins of the Sabbath in the created order. It is, of course, given to all men in all places under all conditions. And it's part of its permanence is seen in the fact that it is a creation ordinance. But I want us to focus here for starts on the fact that it is a sign of the covenant of grace. And this, too, raises, if you will, the significance of the breach of the Sabbath. When God had in Exodus here, the Lord has brought his people up out of Egypt. He's delivered them out from under the bondage of Egypt. But that's not all. He didn't just bring them out from under the boot of the tyrant Pharaoh. They were being brought out from under God's own chastening. They were being brought out from under God's own wrath. And here on the backside of that Exodus, God specifies that the Sabbath is a sign to them of the redemption that ultimately is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, a sign of the redemption found in the Lord Jesus, a sign of the covenant of grace ratified in Christ's own blood. It's interesting if you compare this text with what we initially see in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, at the time of creation, God sanctified the Sabbath. But when we turn to this passage, here in Exodus 31, we see that the Sabbath is a sign that God has sanctified his people. It's a sign that God has sanctified his people. There you see it at the end of the verse, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. And so the neglect of the Sabbath is a declaration, a tacit declaration at least, of not being sanctified as a people by God. Do you see the significance of such a disposition? We are set apart through the blood of the everlasting covenant, and we are marked out visibly in part through the ordinance that God has given here. Do you think that God will not punish those who trample his redemption and covenant of grace under their feet by rejecting the sign of salvation by grace? Here we have every week in the Sabbath, we are made mindful of the fact that we have been redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you also see in the verses that follow this, God indicates that those who flagrantly violate the Sabbath, working on the Sabbath, shall surely be put to death, the passage says. Why would the Lord execute those under the Old Testament for their violation of this particular commandment? Well, if you're following some of what I'm giving to you here in terms of it being a sign of the covenant of grace, one of the reasons is because that desecration of the Sabbath is an open, public contempt for God's salvation. It is an open and public contempt for God's salvation. And so it is no wonder. It's described as a sign both in verse 3 and in verse 17. Now, we know what a sign is. They're all around us. You can just walk out here to the road and you see a sign for the name of the church here. And if you pull onto the road, you'll see signs telling you that there are corners that are coming up and intersections and speed limits and so on. But by and large, the signs are there to help us figure out where we are, to help us give direction, if you will. It's an important function of helping us see the way to go. We see the road that we need to turn on because there's a sign that indicates it. Or there are directions that say this way to Greenville or this way to Spartanburg and so on. Well, the Sabbath is such a sign, a visible token that reminds us of an invisible reality, invisible promise that God has made for us as his people. And as I said, he specifically says, it is a sign that ye may know that the Lord doth sanctify you. Now, this is a reference to the weekly Sabbath. And there's some could say, well, this is ceremonial Sabbaths. This is, you know, the feast days and so on and so forth. But that is obviously not the case, because in verse 15, he says 6 days may work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest. In verse 18, we're reminded that this is a part of the moral law, the commandments written in stone by the finger of God. We also see that he ties it to the creation Sabbath in verse 17. And so we could go on and on. The point is, this is the moral fourth commandment that is being given to us. He repeats the emphasis, referring to it as a holy day in verse 14, and as a day of rest in particular in verses 15 and 17. And so it should not be a surprise to us then that the passage tells us that this is given, this sign of the covenant of grace, this ordinance of the Christian Sabbath. He emphasizes that it is given throughout your generations. That should be the case. If the covenant of grace continues through the history of the world, then this commandment must be perpetual as well. And if it's true that this is a commandment written, as it were, by the finger of God on tables of stone, that surely exemplifies or pictures permanence as well. So we'll see later on, it's a sign that points back to creation. It's a sign that points to redemption, Christ being raised from the first day of the week and being a sign of the covenant of grace, as we see here. And it points forward to the eternal Sabbath in heaven to come. But it is an instance of God's favor. He's saying, I'm setting you apart. You are holy unto me. You know, this ordinance has been designed for your benefit, you know, to turn away from walking in my commandments in this regard is to forsake your own mercies. This is a mark, if you will, of the blessed man. Look at Isaiah 56, verse 2, or Ezekiel 20 and verse 12. Look at just at Ezekiel 20, verse 12. Where it says, some of you read this here recently, in recent weeks, those who are working their way through the McShane Bible reading. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. And so we see this repeated. It is a sign of God's covenant of grace. And it is as a sign, a means of sanctification for us. So it's anchoring us. The Lord's Day calls us back week after week after week after week to see what is of most significance. Everything else is laid aside. We rest from those things. And we devote ourselves to worshiping the Lord and seeking first his kingdom and delighting in God and growing and persevering as Christians. All of this, our growth in grace, our endurance in the Christian race, depends on the provision God has given to us in his Sabbath. And so it is a sign of God's covenant of grace. So it's a sign to God's people. It's also a sign or a mark that sets apart God's people to unbelievers as well. When he says, I am the Lord that have sanctified you, he's saying you've been marked out. You have been separated, called out from the mass of humanity and devoted to me. Holiness unto the Lord is engraven over the top of God's people, distinguished from those who are walking in unbelief. And so this, just as walking in some of other God's commandments makes the Lord's people visible, so walking in this particular commandment makes the Lord's people visible. Now, as I said, the whole world, that we'll see this more in future sermon or two, the whole world is obligated to keep it. But the fact is they don't. And even when by outward constraint they keep it to a degree, they certainly don't keep it from the heart, though there may be some semblance of outward conformity. They do not love it. No unbeliever can say, I love the Sabbath day. I love it for what it is and for what it brings to my soul. Christians are those who love the Lord's Day. It is a badge, if you will. It is a public acknowledgement of our dedication to God. And you feel it every time you have to say to your neighbor, well, no, I'm sorry, my child can't go with yours to the ball game on Sunday. Or you feel it in many other circumstances where you, out of superior love to Christ, refrain from things that that others do. There's a biblical separateness, if you will, in it. He says that it is to be kept up, as I said, throughout your generations. Now, think with me for a second. It's similar language as what we get with circumcision, also described as a sign to be kept up throughout the generations. Circumcision, it was the sign of the covenant that was to be given to them. They were set apart as a people from all of the rest of humanity. Just as the obligation to give the sign of the covenant to our children continues into the New Testament, though it changes from circumcision to baptism, so likewise the Sabbath is a perpetual obligation which continues into the New Testament, though it changes because of Christ's resurrection from the last day to the first day of the week. And we'll come back to that in due course. But both are to be both giving children the sign of the covenant and the obligation of keeping the Sabbath are kept until the consummation. And as we'll see, really even beyond that. He tells us, and I've referred to it already, that he shall surely be put to death. The Lord, in every instance where there is capital punishment meted out upon those under the Old Testament, in every case, it is connected to a moral principle, to a moral principle before the Lord. And you see that it is significant and important because of the emphasis that God places on this. Places like Exodus chapter 35, verses 1 and 2. It's reinforced for us. And then we have an example of it, of course, in Numbers 15, verses 32 to 36, where you have the man who is gathering sticks for a fire, and he is discovered and brought and tried and then executed. Now, we'll come back to this perhaps in more detail in a later sermon, but let me just say for your help at this point, we know from Leviticus 1 that fires could be maintained on the Sabbath. The priests and the Levites maintained fires for the sacrifices. But starting a fire from scratch in ancient times involved far more work. And in Numbers chapter 15, you have a man who, right on the heels of being warned about such a thing, turns his nose, as it were, up to the Lord and marches out and does precisely what God has forbidden. It is a flagrant breach of what has taken place, whether he's gathering wood for sale or whether he's gathering wood in order to kindle a fire. In either case, it is a violation of what God has required. It is either a failure through inattention, or it is, you know, because obviously he could have prepared for what was needed prior to the coming of the Sabbath, or he could have borrowed, as it were, from others if he was found in extraordinary circumstances. But his action was a public, flagrant rebellion against God's law. And what we see is that it ends up being fleshed out in great detail in what follows, because it is a cause of God's judgment among his people generally. The exile which took place, the people being hauled away to Babylon, had as its cause, one of the chief things was their Sabbath desecration. So if you want to look at that this week, you go to Jeremiah 17, verses 19 to 27, Ezekiel 20, verses 12 to 13. And you can go back to see how God warned of this in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 32. All of this is a pile of evidence, the Lord telling them beforehand. And then when they nevertheless disobeyed him and walked in breach of the Sabbath, he did what he said, and he brought national judgment down upon them. So they're taken away to Babylon for how long? Well, you'll remember we went through Daniel recently. It's for 70 years. Now, the question is, why 70 years? Why not 10 years? Why not 110 years? Why not some other number? Why is it that it was 70 years? Well, if you go back to Leviticus 26 and verses 34 and 35, the Lord says that if you violate his law, he will haul you away and give the land a Sabbath rest from your transgressions. You will be taken out of the land, and the land will be given a Sabbath rest. And if you go to 2 Chronicles 36, we're not reading all of these because it would take more time than we have allotted. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 and 21, he tells us not only, we read there, not only that the cause of exile included one of the main things, Sabbath breaking, but also the length of exile is specified as a result of this. It was both the cause and the reason for the length of such a thing. They would be taken into exile for as long as they had been transgressing God's Sabbath commandment. Thirdly, it is a sign as well to the nations generally. God's law is for the whole, moral law, the Ten Commandments, is for the whole world. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 to 8, the Lord says to Israel, I'm giving you this law, and the nations are going to hear of it, and they're going to say, who has a law and statutes that exemplify as much wisdom as this nation? They would be brought to bask in the light of the wisdom of God. The nations themselves would see such a thing. And the point is that nations as nations have an obligation to the fourth commandment as well. So I'm seeking to establish, at least in an introductory way, the significance of the Sabbath. The civil magistrate has obligations to uphold both tables of the law. That much you're well instructed in. And so the civil magistrate looks at the fourth commandment, and it says in the fourth commandment that you and everyone under you, all of the inferiors under you, are responsible to keep the Sabbath. So a father is not only responsible for following the Lord and keeping the Sabbath, but he's also responsible to ensure that his household, his wife and his children, sons and daughters and his servants, those who are under his care, employed by him, are all obligated to keep the Sabbath. Now, when it comes to the civil magistrate, that applies to whoever is under his responsibility, just like with a father or like an employer. And therefore, it extends to at least his civil jurisdiction. In Romans 13, we have a prescription of what a civil magistrate ought to be. They're supposed to be servants or ministers of God unto thee for good, punishing the evil and rewarding what is good, exercising the sword on behalf of God to execute God's wrath. Now, there are plenty of examples, including our present day, where that is not at all the case. That is not at all what is being done. But that is what God has prescribed to be done. And this would include the Gentile kings. He's writing to the Romans after all. Rewarding good, punishing evil is defined by God's law, not by some predisposition in the brain of any given magistrate. That's part of the difference between liberty and tyranny, whether or not they're following, sticking to the law that God himself has given. And so that's why we see national judgment being meted out upon God's people. Because there are national obligations. When we were preaching through Nehemiah, we brought this out. But in Nehemiah chapter 13, for example, Nehemiah is a civil magistrate serving the Lord's people in their return from exile. And he uses his power in order to uphold the Sabbath. He shuts the gates, requires them to be barred, and to chase away any traders who want to buy or sell on the Sabbath day. They're to be chased away. And why does he give what reason does he give? He says in chapter 13, verse 18, did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. He recognized that it was an obligation nationally. And it remains an obligation for every civil magistrate, ourselves included. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and whose nation has the true religion, and who serves and kisses the Son as King, and who maintains God's own standard and loves what God loves. The Puritans used to say, when the Sabbath goes, both the church and the nation go. So there are a number of Puritans who have similar quotes along the same lines. When the Sabbath goes, the church goes into declension, and the nation goes to tatters and is brought under the judgment of God. And it is not hard to see the connection of these things. The Sabbath is a sign to God's people, a sign of the covenant of grace that roots them in the redeeming love of God. When there is a day that is set apart and everything else, work and recreation, is laid aside, and the whole day is spent seeking God's face in the public and private exercises that God gives us, that changes everything. People's attention is drawn heavenward. Their consciousness of God's presence is reinforced. And even for those outside the pale of redeeming grace, there is a restraint that is brought upon the outbreak of their rebellion and the expression of that rebellion. And so we have this anchor. What happens when the anchor's cut loose? Well, in a storm, it's set, you know, tossed to and fro wherever the winds and waves will take it. And this is what happens. The Lord's people are not anchored in the things of God, but rather God's day becomes our day, another Saturday, if you will, with a little bit of church attendance. Then there is a deterioration spiritually. Rather than having an entire day devoted to the cultivation of the soul, the seeking of God's face, and the flourishing under his grace, if that's absent, then there is a woeful loss that comes to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as a whole. Likewise, the Puritans said the same with regards to the nation. When the nation disregards the Sabbath, it is the beginning of the end. They've been unhinged, and it will begin to crumple and eventually collapse as a result of such. And so here the Lord is setting out for us in his holy word the significance in this text, drawn from a number of different directions, the significance of the Sabbath. As I say, this is, as we'll see more in what follows, this is not a peripheral matter. This is not one of the little things that you can take or leave. It is of great significance, great consequence, great weight. The glory of God is attached to it. the good of his cause, and Zion is attached to it. The survival of souls and churches and nations is in one way or another attached to it. But especially in this passage, we see that it is a sign of God's covenant of grace, of his redeeming mercy toward his people. What is of greater value or consequence than the salvation of God's people with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? There is nothing. To trample under his day is to trample under such precious truths and provisions that God himself has bequeathed to us. And so we see the significance of the Sabbath. We'll go on with God's help to look at the origin and at the moral nature of the Sabbath and of some of the consequences that are associated with that in the Old Testament, and as well as looking at what the New Testament teaches us and its ultimate connection to the eternal Sabbath in heaven as well. Stand together for prayer. Our Lord and our God, you are the Lord of the Sabbath. And you have spoken, and we must be silent before you. And we must receive what it is that you have provided for us. Give us, O Lord, ears to hear. Give us hearts which love what you love. Teach us the value of this day that you have set aside. Reinforce for us, O Lord, the weight and significance that it has in connection with your glory and our good. Grant that we would delight in this sign of the covenant of your grace, the way in which it exemplifies the fact that your people have been redeemed ultimately by the blood of Christ and sanctified, set apart as a separate and holy people unto the Lord. Build up our minds and help us, O Lord, to think your thoughts after you. Help us to understand what your word teaches, and grant us hearts that would acquiesce in submission and love to all that you command. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.